I've seen people's lives motivated almost solely by emotion. In other words, you study the Word of God with them and you try and convince them of what is right, not because you think it is, but because God's Word says so. And that emotion in their life keeps them actually from obeying the gospel. I know that happens. But our message last night is related to a little bit different scenario in which we're trying to convince people of their sin and of their lives and how they have a Father in heaven who loves them and cares for them and is very interested in their well-being. And that process of sharing the gospel with people outside of our, circle of brethren, we are talking to people whose lives have been touched by sin and ruined on every hand. I was talking to my family today about this woman who died. She's a wonderful person. She helped my daughter many times in difficult times. She was someone to speak to. They grew very close to one another. And here this tragic thing takes place. And can you imagine the emotional strain going through the minds of those children tonight? And the terrible pain that they're feeling. Now, those things are part of life. And whenever those children look back on this in the future, those emotions they feel now will be carried throughout their lives in one degree or another. Emotions do not rule us and cause us to be led in this direction or that. We are rather led by the written Word of God, and we are through its conveyance into our hearts and minds. But nonetheless, it must be written in our hearts, not simply within pages of ink and paper. We are told in the Old Testament in prophecy that He would bring a race of people upon the earth, the wonderful Word of God, and it would be written in their hearts, not upon fleshly tables of stone, but rather upon the tables of the heart, as we read in Hebrews. So, as we looked last night on a very serious subject about how can we better ourselves in sharing the gospel with other people, what is it that we indeed put foremost in our approach as we begin to try to intervene in people's lives and share the Word of God with them? We can take many approaches. I believe the approach of Acts 8 and verse 35 is very significant, as we looked at it last night. Then Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And our emphasis tonight is the preaching of Jesus, because that's exactly what transpired on that chariot many, many years ago to bring this person to ask the question, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" It is the one thing that is most difficult, it seems, to convince people of this world of its significance. In fact, many organizations calling themselves Christian do not at all believe that baptism is at all essential for salvation. Now, we know that Acts 22 and 16 says that baptism, Saul was told to arise, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins." We read in 1 Peter 3 and 21, in fact, that it the like figure run to baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We read in Acts 8 and 37 that he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he took it, they both went down into the water, and both were he baptized him. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing because he had preached Jesus, had Jesus preached to him. But what was said on that chariot so long ago? What was it that was conveyed to him besides just faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? If I were to walk up to a complete stranger who didn't know anything about Christianity whatsoever in our day and time, and I walk up to them and I say, "Well, God, do you believe in God?" And I try to convince them of that, and I say, "He had a son, he came to this earth and he died, and they treated him terribly. He died, they buried him, and 3 days later he arose, and he did that so that you and I could be called Christians." Now, how do you become a Christian? You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe that God is, Hebrews 11 and 6, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, He says, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Acts 17 and 30, "At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." We can go down the list. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Acts 8, 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. He went down to the water, he baptized him." We can go on and on. 1 Peter 3, 21, that figure of salvation that is within baptism, but its essentiality, we do not question. But what about what I just said to you would motivate you to change your life? And yet, I have seen the rows of creeks in the backwoods of Tennessee and Arkansas lined with people who had heard nothing much more than that. What's the problem? Anybody can be baptized. You know, anybody can be baptized. I said this statement last night, and I don't mean to leave the wrong impression. I won't before I'm through. You'll understand what I'm saying, so don't leave before I get the explanation out. He didn't preach baptism to him. Baptism happens to be a part of the preaching of Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. Now, how do you do that with your neighbors? Do you preach Jesus or do you preach Church of Christ to them? Do you preach, why don't you come to the assembly sometime? Is that how you preach to them? Is that what you share with them? There is a message. There is a great deal of spirituality in this congregation, a great deal in the other congregations in this area, more so than there are back home where I live. And for 20-some-odd years, I have tried to influence people in that direction to get more spiritual in their nature. And the only way we'll ever do that is to preach Jesus again. Thank you. I want to begin in Genesis 22 and verse 1. And I'd like to do tonight what I consider the preaching of Jesus Christ. I want to begin here because to understand God as our Father, we have to understand our relationship with God. And as we look in this chapter, in this story, the account of Abraham and Isaac, I want us to put ourselves as fathers, if you're a father in the assembly tonight, or a grandfather. I want you to think about your son, if you have one, or your children. But I have one son, and I love my son. I love him a lot. We're almost always together in work. We spend a lot of time with each other. He has his problems, and I see within him many of my own problems in my youth. But I love my son a great deal. And we work together and have all, he's never worked really anywhere else to speak of. And we get along very well. And to consider taking him, especially at a very young age, and being required to do what Abraham was being required to do is unimaginable to me. But before I had a son, I didn't understand this. Okay? So those of you who don't have a son or don't have children at all, it's very difficult to understand the complexity of the emotions that go and flood through me as I try to present this to other people. But this is the way I do it. I share with them, and I'm very often, most often I start here in Genesis 22, because I want them to understand that God had a single son as well. Beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now we know God doesn't tempt anyone. But we are, probably the more accurate translation of that word is tried. He brought a trial before him and gave an opportunity for Abraham to be tried and to see what he was made of. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now there's the commandment. Whenever we consider what God has just said to Abraham, we've got to go back a little bit and understand he was born to Abraham. Basically, he was 100 years old plus. His wife is Sarah. She's 99 plus at the birth of Isaac. But he says, I will bring a son to you at this time. Sarah's in her tent laughing about it. The angel said, I will indeed bring a son to you in your old age, and out through you will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. So, God speaks to him another time. And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. Now, I don't care what we think we know about love. When God says a man loves his son, that man loves his son. Okay, there's no question. Abraham could say to me, I love my son. Doesn't matter. When God says somebody loves somebody, you know it's real. He had developed a relationship. When I was young, my son, when I couldn't go anywhere without him following me around. And I loved it. You know, he would be with me all the time. And we'd go hunting in dove out in West Texas together. And he'd be back there with his BB gun going along with me, you know, and traipsing up and down these canyons and things, stumbling around. And, you know, and we've just done that all our life. We've been close that way. We've done things together. And I love my son just like this. And I can't imagine him loving Isaac any more than I do Jason. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. I want us to note that. Early. I've done a lot of jobs in my lifetime that I didn't particularly want to do. Okay, so I get up in the morning. I'll set the alarm for 6. About 10 o'clock, I'm saying, well, what else can I find around here to keep me from going to have to do this thing? And I know I'm going to have to do it inevitably. But, you know, I'd just like to drag around a while and prolong this thing a little longer. He rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave. Look at that. clave the wood for the burnt offering. He means he picked up sticks, put them together, tied them up in a bundle, and clave them or bound them up so he could carry this wood. Now, this is not ordinary wood. It may be to you, to Abraham, it is what he's going to burn his son with. Stay with me. You got to stay with me. You got to stay with what these verses are saying about what's transpiring here, because this man loved this boy, and every time he picked up a stick of wood, he's thinking that. I'll guarantee he was. Then on the third, and he arose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, listen to that. How would you like to think about it for three solid days, one step at a time, with your son walking beside you? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. A lot of opportunities in 3 days to change your mind. A lot of opportunities to think it over a little bit more and say, you know, who am I fooling? I cannot do this thing. I might as well go back home and take my medicine from God. I'm not killing this boy. I'm not doing it. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder. And I want you to notice what he says he's going to do when he gets there to the mountain. I'm going to worship. A lot of people don't understand what worship means in its strictest sense. It simply means, in a literal sense, I should say, to fall face down on the ground and put yourself completely at the mercy of the surroundings in the presence of God. I am yours. Do with me as you will. That's what worship is. Falling down on our face in literal sense. I go to worship, he says, and I'll come again to you. Now, this is where you tie in Hebrews 11, because Abraham, it says, through faith believed that Isaac could be raised from the dead. And so we don't understand that's what is in his mind here in Genesis 22. But if we go to Hebrews 11, we note that indeed his faith was that I'll take his life, but we'll both come back when we get through at Mount Moriah. We'll both come back together. Isaac will be with me. So he's got this image in his mind that God will raise him up, but God didn't tell him he would do that. It's hope. It is hope. God simply told him that I will bless all the nations through this boy. How he's going to get that done, Abraham's not sure yet. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. The boy gets to carry the wood. You see the attitude of Abraham? He's got his mind right. He's thinking, but he's laid the wood on his son, so Isaac gets to carry the wood that's about to burn him in this on this altar. And he took the fire in his hand. See, they didn't have matches or little lighters to carry around. They had to keep a little container glowing and keep on feeding it little pieces of fodder to keep those embers glowing for 3 days. I'd have let it go dead, probably. Because I'm always looking for a way, it seems like in my life, to figure out a way, I'm kind of tired right now. I don't necessarily think I need to get out tonight and do this or that. Human beings are like that. But Abraham, he's not having it. He keeps this fire going all the way for 3 days. And he's got it in his hand. He grabs it, picks it up, and he picks up something else, the knife. He picks up this knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, and this is when I would have lost it. This is when I would have turned around. This is when I know I would have stopped. My son was always asking me questions. Constant questions. Thousands of questions. Why can you walk on the clouds up there? You know, why? Why do these animals act this way? Or why is the grass green? And children do that because they love us, they respect us, they look up to us as their safe keepers, their protectors, their teachers. And they look at us with respect and say, there's nothing you'll ever do to hurt me. That's why I trust my father. That's why I trust my mother. They wouldn't hurt me. So he looks up at his father and he says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham made this statement. God will provide Himself a lamb. When I read that verse, I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who was baptizing in the River Jordan. And he looks up on the hill coming down toward the river there, and he sees his cousin Jesus walking towards him. And he makes this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. Now, why did God bring Jesus here? Why couldn't He have found 4,000 other ways or methods to have brought a book like this to us to teach us and say, well, you know, I think we may have mentioned this the other night, you know, in the year, certain such and such a year, you can look for the signs, and there's going to be a lamb born in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea. It's going to grow up to 5 feet tall. Huge lamb. Its fleece is going to be extremely golden. You're not going to miss this lamb. When you see that lamb come, that's something significant. It's different. It's totally different from any lamb that's ever been born before. And you take that lamb up into the temple, and you slaughter that lamb and spread that blood around on the altar, and you burn it in sacrifice to me. When I smell that savor, everyone who believes on that lamb throughout the existence of mankind will be saved. And if you'll believe on that lamb and repent of your sins and confess that you believe in that lamb and then be baptized and put to death your old life and arise to walk in a new life, you'll be saved. Now you tell me that doesn't make any more sense, that a father who loves his son, such as Isaac, is going to be bringing him up upon an altar up here to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, and God requires that of him. The truth is, He wasn't requiring anything He did not intend to do Himself. So as He spoke to Abraham, He wanted to find out whether he really believed and whether there was really something capable upon this earth of standing for what was right. So God decides, how will I move the hearts of men in the future? The lamb born in Bethlehem with a golden fleece is not going to accomplish that. No other story could possibly touch our hearts as much as this one. So turn with me to Isaiah 53, because that's where the preaching of Jesus really began. And we can see that the story and the account that was preached there in Gaza so many years ago is brought before this individual. And we can read the very verses that they read back then. And we can see just exactly what it is about this account that's so difficult to believe. Because Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, says this, "Who hath believed our report?" In other words, I'm going to tell you a story. There is no way you're going to believe this. Now, why is it so hard to believe this story? Because you and I grew up listening to it. Never was hard for me to believe until you back up and you start analyzing, what is this account of Jesus Christ? What is it that Jesus Christ is supposed to do for us? What is it in the account of Jesus and Him crucified that should touch our hearts sufficiently to change our lives, to fill us with a Spirit that will be constantly emblazoned with the idea and the ideal of sharing this story with other people? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord being Jesus Himself. Who knows about Him? "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no..." Listen to this. Just put yourself in God's position for just a moment. In our very weak and frail way, let's imagine ourselves as being the creator of the universe for just a moment. We have created every flesh and blood that has ever lived upon this earth, of animal or of human. We have created every cloud and every drop of moisture that's ever hit the ground, and every plant upon this earth was made by us, every star and planet within the universe, indeed the heavens themselves, were created by me, and I'm going to have one son and send him to this earth, and what's he going to look like? "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when ye shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know what a pretty woman looks like? You know what a handsome man looks like? Yeah, you do. I don't understand beauty. I do. I've never understood why one horse looks better than another, but I know what a good-looking horse looks like. Trust me. I'll almost put a crick in my neck, snapping it around, looking at a good-looking horse in the pasture, because I love horses. I know what a good-looking one is, but I don't know why it's good-looking. But everybody's always understood what attractive is. And I'll tell you what, I consider my son to be somewhat attractive. His mother's fault, as I said before. But the thing is, when people come to me and say, well, that's a nice looking young man, that doesn't offend me. Am I lifted up with pride? No, but it doesn't offend me. It's not meant to offend me. I don't know what it means or why they're saying it, but it's real. And I understand what they're saying. Yes, he's a nice looking young man. Fine, whatever. But God, who has one son, and he's going to come down and represent God's will upon this earth, is not an attractive person. In fact, he's worse than that. There is no beauty in this man. And his shape. We pay a lot of attention to shape. Some of us less than others, I suppose. But we pay a lot of attention to shape. We know what a physical body should look like in its prime. And of course, as we pass our prime, our body begins to die. Of course, at our first breath, it begins to die. But we understand what form is. It's nothing about his form that is attractive to anyone. This is the only begotten Son of God. If I were God, I don't think I'd have had that thought in my mind. I'd brought him down here. He'd look like some movie star somewhere, I suppose. But God doesn't think that way. And I'm thankful that he doesn't. It doesn't matter to God what a person looks like. And he proves it right here. In other words, if you want to go into politics and you're a nice-looking woman or a nice-looking man, your chances are enhanced probably 200 or 300%. That's proven. Everybody, if you go to apply for a job and they lay eyes on and do an interview and they say, well, that's a nice-looking man, I think he'd be a good salesman. A lot of times that person gets the job. Why? It's not in God's presence. It's not concerned with, God's not concerned with it. But he sends his son down here and he's not going to get any votes from anybody because of the way he looks. Okay? All right. What else? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I tell you what. If I'm going to have one son and I'm going to send him down there, I'm not going to make things hard on him. Why would I want to do that? Why would I allow this fence to drop around my son? I'm pretty protective of my son, you know? I remember one time working on a ranch. The owner of the ranch down there got on to him one day. He told him to fix straighten up the attack room in the barn. Well, he was down there working. He worked for 5 days, and he's trying to impress the owner down there. He cleaned out a fence run. If you've ever done that, you know that's not any fun. He cleaned the briars and all the brush out of there and cleaned it all out for about a half mile. And all that happened, he never even noticed that when he showed it. No big deal. He just reamed him out about this over here and got all over his case. When I heard about it, I was fighting mad. Why? Someone's abusing my son. You can do a lot of things. Don't mess with people's children, okay? We understand that principle, don't we, as parents? Don't mess with the children. You know, we love them. We don't want someone hurting them. So why did he let this happen? Does God love his children as much as we do? We can't even begin to comprehend what love is. God himself is love himself. He wrote the book on love, as we say. And as we look at this situation with his son, do you think he loved his son? Oh, this is just a big story to a lot of people. It doesn't occur in our minds that he really loved his son. God didn't feel any pain when his son was in pain. God didn't feel any hurt or remorse or sadness for his son when they were slapping his face or spitting in his face or nailing his hands to a cross. But a father does. Father does. I remember several years ago I was building a house and my son was working with me and we used a framing nailer. His mother told me, don't let him use the nailer. Stay away from the nailer. I want you to remember that I love my son. Only I know that. I'm not here to convince you of that, but I'm just telling you that. But I want you to understand something. We were doing 6-inch exterior walls, and we were shooting the studs into the plates, had it all laid out and ready to go, and he's over there, boom, 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 three nails to the stud, boom, 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 boom. I'm listening, boom, boom. He's done this a lot before. I'm over behind him, got about 10 feet away, and all of a sudden, boom, he drops the gun, and I heard a moan. it's a sickening sound, a moan from your son. Because when I turned around, I looked in his face. I looked at his hand, and that nail had gone through this part of his hand, and this part here just sucked the flesh together like that. The nail was sticking out on both sides. And I looked down at my son, and I looked into my son's eyes. You know what they said? Help me, Father. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Help me. Got a nail in my hand. Do something. The next thought in my mind was Jesus Christ. I love my son. It hurt. I didn't want that to happen to him. I would take it 20 times myself over, and if it could never happen to him again. And that's just me. And you hang around me long enough, you're going to find I got plenty of faults. But God in heaven had a son that he loved more than I could even conceive love. And he sent him here so that they could put nails in his hands and feet and spit in his face and take the flesh completely off the back of his body, beating him without mercy, taking a cane and beating a crown of thorns into the scalp and the skin tissue there, blood dripping down. He's not an attractive person. Has he ever been ugly to anybody? Has he ever hurt anybody in any way? He's been kind. He's helped everyone that ever asked him to help him. He's honest. He's sincere. What has this Son of God done to deserve all of this that he went through? He was oppressed, in verse 7, and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You ever get accused of something? First thing out of our mouth, no, let me at least explain what happened. But no, Jesus didn't open his mouth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew the sword out, and he smites off the servant of the high priest here. He said, put up again thy sword, for my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. But he said, thus it must be. I think about that phrase a lot of times. Thus it must be. Whenever I get a little discouraged or I find a situation arising where I don't feel like I'm being treated quite fairly, thus it must be. I wasn't given a bed of roses here. And neither was the Son of God. We go through what we go through here to do God's will, regardless of what comes our way, for thus it must be. There is no other way, Jesus was saying to Peter and to the rest of them, put your sword up. This has got to happen. I've already prayed to my Father. I've been up here praying in the garden. If you can find another way, there's not another way. And only God could know that. So why did it have to be this way? Because you can't motivate people to be obedient to God and to accept God as their Father or their Son as your Savior unless you understand the story of Jesus and what took place on that day. He loved His Son, but He loved us more. He put us ahead of His Son. And you tell me just exactly why you deserve that. Think about it. What can I ever do my entire life to deserve that from God, to make me equal with His Son, an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ Himself throughout eternity? You see, God saw the fall of man. He witnessed all of that. We weren't there. We can read about it back in Genesis 3, but He saw all of that happen. He saw, I created some people, and they were so honest and so simple, and this terrible, tragic disobedience took place, and now the fall of man's taking place. Now I'm going to bring a plan of salvation to them eventually, but they've got to be touched by the heart. In the heart by that story of Jesus. Now that's how, to me, that's the way we preach Jesus Christ. To show people what God has done for them. And they become a little emotional usually. And they think about it. You know, I never knew that. I never stopped and thought about what God has done for all of us. And what's He asking in return? Well, He wants us to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. Love. That's what He requires of us. Terrible thing to ask of us. Joy. He wants us to have joy. Fruits of the Spirit. Patience, long-suffering, kindness. Now that's a tough one. terrible world, if everybody's kind to each other, you go down the list of the fruits of the Spirit, and you note what God's requiring of us. And we think, the world thinks, well, but I've got to abstain from some things. See, there's where the understanding of sacrifice has to come in. If we ever have an account of sacrifice and desire for a better life for everyone else, the story of Jesus accomplishes that for me. You must believe in this story. You must believe in God, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must repent of our past because we know how a terrible life we've lived and the things we've done amiss, and we confess that we believe this account of Jesus Christ, and we believe in Him as being the only begotten Son of the Father. And we then are willing, in Romans 6, to be baptized, to crucify the old man of sin, and to begin an entirely new life. Now, those of us raised in the church, see, that's, as we say, we haven't perhaps experienced some of the terror of the world around us. But a lot of these people out here have lived in just absolute poverty spiritually their entire life. They've never known anything else but sin. Their life is a mess. It's a total wreck. And when Jesus comes into their life and this story is told to them, they say, "You mean I can start over?" You ever had anybody ask that question? Until you've had somebody, you present this story of Jesus to them, and they look you in the eye and tears start rolling down their face. They say, you mean to tell me that God will let me start over? Yes. You can arise to walk in newness of life, all of your sins forgiven. You can begin a new life as an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ Himself, whom God loved so very much. If there's one here tonight in this situation, I encourage you to obey the gospel, to make this walk real and begin it now. But primarily this study last night, tonight, I believe this is the way we need to touch the world. And I think if we'll get fired up and excited and motivated in our hearts to teach the truth of the gospel to others, that we'll find great success and God will bless our efforts. He won't bless us if we're not doing His will. He just won't. The Lord added daily to the church there at Jerusalem because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in prayer, and in fellowship. But you've got to share this message with others, because if this is the most important story or account you've ever heard in your life, how can you hold it within you?